The book of Jonah. It's little four little chapters. But you guys, as I was preparing for this, I began to see how many different directions, how many avenues could be explored from this book, from this four very small chapters, actually. Comparatively to the other minor prophets, we're seeing there's something different about this book, and I hope to bring that out. But as I was preparing for this, I had to come to a conclusion that I had to shave off the things that were not necessary or we didn't have time for. So I am trying tonight to pile up the most important, in my opinion. So we'll see how this goes tonight. Oftentimes, we look at the book of Jonah. We hear people talk about, well, we're not really sure about the book of Jonah because there are some things in there that are questionable. Number one, so many people just cannot comprehend how God could prepare a fish that would swallow Jonah and he could survive for 3 whole days. That boggles people's minds. Scientifically, we can't prove that. But there's a lot of people that love to say, well, you can't prove that by science, and then they don't believe it. Although it's in God's Word, they simply say, if science don't prove it, I can't believe it. I'm sorry there's so many people like that. But I think it's possible that God has done this, as much as I am a young earth creationist, that God spoke into existence in 6 days exactly what he wanted to be here. I believe that. I believe the promises of God. I believe that God has the power to cause a storm to come in Jonah's life, and at the same time, he calls the waves to cease with the disciples in the boat. That's God in control. And I think tonight, as we look at the book of Jonah, I want you to understand it's not so much about Jonah. It's about God. And it's something in particular, too, and I hope to bring this out as we go through these four chapters tonight. But it's really a lesson for Jonah about covenant grace. Yes, that's right. The covenant spoken of here is covenant grace. The covenant, what takes place here illustrates in so many different ways the covenant grace promise of God. It's revealed, and I hope to show that to you. Now, as far as the main verse, I think it's Jonah chapter 4, verse 2. Look over there real quick as we get started in this. It says, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Now you think about this. We're going to get to why Jonah comes to this conclusion, but there's a story behind it. What does the book of Jonah show us? There is so much we could learn from Jonah's reaction to God's instruction to go and preach. I mean, that's really just the instruction. He said, go and tell. Often there's only two things that ever come up out of the book of Jonah. Number one is the fish. Everybody wants to talk about the fish, whether it was real. What kind of fish was it? What is a baleen whale? Yeah. There's all kind of different fish, and we try to figure all that out and try to come up with this solution. It does say that God prepared a fish. We're going to leave it at that. And then the other thing is Jonah's attitude. And everybody wants to come down on Jonah and talk about how bad Jonah was, his attitude for not wanting to obey God. Shame on Jonah. Jonah's attitude toward God and the Gentile Ninevites revealed in his reaction to the circumstances outside of his control. And he was getting mad. God had just redeemed a bunch of people by the end of the book. And he's getting mad about a plant. So mad that he thinks he ought to die. Jonah's attitude. So let's beat up on Jonah, right? The author and the setting. The book does not name the author. But Jonah most likely was the author of this book. We're not sure. but we think he penned it. Could have been somebody else. I mean, unless he had a traveling buddy down there in the whale's belly, who else would have caught that prayer besides God and Jonah, right? So, Jonah served as a prophet during the reign of King Jeroboam II. Now, he was one of the most wicked kings that the northern kingdom had. And he did prophesy something encouraging for the people of God. He didn't have a problem with talking to Israel and saying, God, here's your people. Back to 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25, it says, he restored the border of Israel for Lebo-Hamath as far as the sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath-Hepher. So, he was a prophet during this time. And he didn't have a problem bringing the good, gracious news of God to Israel. Even the northern kingdom and this bad king, Jeroboam. There are some people, talking about the authorship and setting still, some people believe that Jonah was most likely under the ministry or a prophet in training or of the school of prophet of Elijah. Remember there was Elijah who was taken up and Elijah stood by and watched? Well, there were other prophets with Elijah that most people believe it was in that same group that Jonah was as he served Elijah. Now, Jonah demonstrates to us a desire of God's grace for those that are close to us. You know, too often we think and we look and we say, well, God's grace should be more near those who are familiar to me. Those that they might be more deserving because I know them. Family, friends, coworkers, people I know. What about people that are further away from you? What about those that you might even have a dislike for? Of course, we justify in our own minds. And we think we've got good reason to have a little bit of disdain for people that we ain't real crazy about. And we could justify that. And that's kind of what took place with Jonah. We see this in Jonah's thoughts towards the Ninevites. And how about the Jewish dislike towards the Samaritans? You remember, they said they were like dogs. So it was still going on there. It was a kind of a national pride that they thought they were worthy and they were deserving in some sense, and everybody else around them were not. How about even today, you guys? We start talking about the racial issues that are going on today. Can Jonah teach us some lessons about that? I believe so. There's hatred between people groups today. Whether it's about skin color or economic status or any other number of reasons, we might tell others that someone else is less deserving of God's grace. During the days of slavery, that's what you saw. So I think there is something we can learn from Jonah. Before we begin attacking Jonah for his racism, we do need to consider a few things. Was God aware of Jonah's character? His character flaws? His issues, his attitude prior to calling him as a prophet? Well, the answer would have to be yes. It would believe God's sovereign. Do you see that it was not Jonah's lack of faith nor his limited knowledge of God that caused him to run from God? Jonah knew God was gracious, and he knew he would do what he said he would do. And Jonah's hatred for the Ninevites was, I don't want to see them forgiven. That sounds harsh, but that's really what Jonah comes down to say. Did Jonah understand the grace of God? Or did he just know the God of grace? He knew about God. Had an experience. Remember Job said something similar to that. He said, I've heard you with the ears, right? But now I see you. I see you, God. And I think Jonah needed to be brought to that point. Does Jonah's prayer reveal to us anything about Jonah's character before God? Or was it simply the location and the stress of the situation and being in that dark innards of a fish underwater that caused Jonah to cry out to God like he did in Jonah chapter 2? You guys, that's a prayer. That's a prayer. And we're going to look at it. Simply put, Jonah was selfish and somehow had forgotten that God was sovereign. And at best, he was ignorant of God's plan for the covenant grace of all people. See, all through Scripture, all through the Old Testament, you guys, the promises made to Israel and to nations. To nations. How was that shown? Was that just simply through Rahab? No. Was that Ruth was a Gentile? It was just a couple of them. We're talking about a whole city. At the end of the book, we find it's 120,000 people. You know how many 120,000? I looked it up today. Gulfport has about 72,000 people. Gulfport. Biloxi has about 42,000 people. So you're looking at about 120 there. Between those two cities. So there's a lot of people. A lot of change took place in that city. So what was Jonah's problem? What was going on with Jonah? Now let me ask you this too. Can you name anyone else in Scripture that was ever used of God with one message to convert a whole city? Jonah, in all of his badness, God still used him. You can't name nobody else. Not a whole city repenting. This book of a prophet is so very different from the other books, the other prophetic books of the Old Testament. This book seems to focus on Jonah, a portion of Jonah's life, just a period of his life. And it wasn't so much about the proclamation to a nation. It was a proclamation to a city, but not to a whole nation. You read through Isaiah and Jeremiah and these others, and you see the prophetic proclamation of the judgment that God calls on whole nations. Well, this book really is just kind of tracking his life. The only thing similar that we see is something like when we're talking about looking back at Elijah and Elijah. You know how it kind of tells some of their story along with what's going on? Well, that's kind of where you're at. Jonah's one story being told, or a portion of his life being told. So first, I want us to look at God's covenant grace during acts of disobedience and rebellion. You know, we claim here, we point it out often here that we are all sinners. Our imperfections are in all of us. We struggle, we're not perfect, we're weak, we fail, we stumble. How does God deal with us if we're under His covenant grace, under that promise, His promise? What happens to us during acts of disobedience, unfaithfulness, rebellion? Look, if you will, in Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Now folks, just get in Jonah's mind for a minute. Here's Jonah. Simply been told by God, "I need you to go to Nineveh and deliver this message." Now understand that Jonah has previously delivered God's messages before, but it has never been to Nineveh. It has never been to anything other than Israel, the northern kingdom basically. And now he's being called upon to go to Nineveh. And this bothers him. It troubles him to that degree that he runs. And he doesn't just run. He doesn't run just to avoid. First thing he does is head south to Joppa. Then he gets on a ship to Tarshish. Now, folks, best that we know, Tarshish. Now, remember the Mediterranean Sea? You got Israel right here. And you got the little boot of Italy out here. And then you've got the, what's it called, of Gibraltar, the Strait, thank you. Well, it's on the other side of that. Tarshish is out on the corner, it's a seacoast city in Spain. So when he goes to run, he seriously was running. He was getting out of Dodge. Why? Well, he had some problems with what God had told him to do. You guys, I know we want to beat up on Jonah so much, but I want to tell you, we do this in similar ways every day. When we have problems with what God's telling us to do in His Word, we have problems with it. We can talk to people. We can share the gospel with people. And you know what you're saying? You're just saying they've got problems with what God tells them. But don't think it's just about all those lost folks, because saved people behave the same way at times. If we stop reading and didn't know this story, if we didn't know the rest of it, what would we think should be God's response here? Well, how about let's just get Jonah out on that boat and let him fall overboard and nobody find him, and he floats around for a little bit and he becomes fish food over a few days. We would think, well, God's judgment's going to deal with him because of that rebellion, because of that disobedience, that unfaithfulness. God needs to deal with him now. Nineveh, yeah, he'll take care of Nineveh. He can send somebody else to Nineveh. But no, let's take care of Jonah. Let's destroy him. Folks, he's showing us covenant grace. In covenant grace, God is merciful. God is demonstrating his love, his steadfast love for his people. Jonah was not outside of that. Jonah had that love of God, that covenant love. You know, I don't know if we can say that God is a God of second chances, but I tell you what, he's a God of covenant love. That's grace. Why did Jonah want to avoid Nineveh? We later learn that he ran because Jonah knew God was merciful. We read that in chapter 4, verse 2. So we got started. He wanted to avoid going to Nineveh because he said, I knew, God, you were going to save them people. Now, how do you know that? Why would God tell him to go? There was a key. See, every city didn't get treated that way, did it? God didn't send a prophet to every city, but when he sent a prophet, usually it was because he was going to do something wonderful there. And Jonah kind of figured that out. He said, you always do what you say. And then, on top of that, you're a God of steadfast love and mercy. Abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. That's why Jonah ran. God was merciful and gracious God who forgives sin, and frankly, Jonah did not think that they deserved God's forgiveness. His decision to disobey was based on his own prejudice and hatred for events he would have witnessed himself. You guys, you need to know about what Nineveh was. Nineveh was on the northern end. And it was the military capital of Assyrian nation. And what would happen is they would send these raiding parties into Israel, into the northern kingdom. And they were some pretty brutal people. They were worse than a bunch of fish slappers. Things were bad. They were sadistic, evil, self-worshipping. the things that they did to people. I read a little bit on that, you guys. They would skin people alive. Skin them alive. They would actually take and cut a person's lips out. They would cut the lips away from the mouth and the teeth would show. You would live a long time with that if they didn't kill you any other way, but that was a way to torture people. That was common. One of their kings would take and stack up the skulls of a bunch of people and make walls out of them. The skulls of people, that many people, to stack them up like bricks and make a wall out of them. Sadistic and evil people. Look, if you will, at verse 4. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. Now, folks, right now off the bat, what do we know? These are pagans. They are crying out to their God. They probably have multiple gods, but they're crying out to their God. The mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. Can you imagine? Here's the sea, all temperature. It's all over the place. Waves coming over. They're trying to survive. The crew's trying to survive, and he's asleep. And what happens? They start throwing the cargo over. And Jonah sleeps through it. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God, will," notice that small g, "will give a thought to us that we may not perish." He said, "Look, everybody's got a God. Your God might be a good God. Let's get you praying too, because we're all scared. Somebody's God's got to work here. Ours aren't making a difference. So you need to be praying to your God." Verse 7. And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lot, and guess what? It fell on Jonah. They said to him, "Tell us whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he answers all those questions with this. And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Now, that was how he answered all those questions. They really want to know where he come from, but you know what? That's all they needed to know. That's all they needed to know. Jonah gave them the right answer to all those questions. I could spend so much time on here talking about who we are as a Christian. We belong to God. Where do you come from? From God. I mean, all the answers. He gave the right answer to all those questions in that statement. "I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me off into the sea. Then the sea will be quiet, will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Now, I want y'all to realize that these were all pagans on this ship. They didn't know Jehovah. They did not know him. They were worshiping their own God. And here's Jonah telling them this. Now picture this example here that's going on before the eyes of these guys. They are saying, well, look, Jonah, everything's pointing at you, that your God is the one that's out for you. You've told us that you're running, you're fleeing from your God. And you're saying the one thing to fix this is throw you overboard. Either you are truly who you say you are, or you're crazy. You're crazy. You're just wanting to escape this by drowning yourself. That was Jonah's response to tell them, here's how to stop this. Verse 13. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard. They didn't want to throw him overboard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not. Now, folks, notice the term they use. They're talking to Jonah's God. See, we think it was all about Nineveh getting saved, but this whole crew on this boat got saved too. They become believers in God. Oh Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, oh Lord, have done as it pleased you. Something happened to the heart of these men on this boat. They recognized God was truly the God of heaven. He was truly who Jonah said he was, and he was the one who made all the land and the seas, and he is also in control. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. You know what? Pagans would not be concerned about innocent blood. Something was different about these men. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they said this right before they went ahead and throwed him over. Verse 15, so they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Now, folks, I don't know how else to perceive this. I'll be honest with you, I read a lot on this. Do you know, at one point, John Calvin believes that these men weren't saved, and then later on, he says they were. He's got two opinions. He's holding two opinions on this verse, John Calvin does. Just making a point, okay? There's others who would say that wasn't salvation. I don't know what it was, if you're going to call it that. What does it take to be saved? Repent and believe. Looks like they were believing, and they were doing some kind of repentance. No, they might have not offered a sacrifice exactly like a priest would. Of course not. They wouldn't have known all that. But they felt like they needed to appease God and thank God for what they had just done. Picture this. Here's Jonah talking about what he had done. He was running from God. They take him. They try not to have to throw him over, but yeah, they finally just relent and say, okay, you're gone. That's the only way to stop this. And immediately, it ceased. The waves just settled down to nothing. And they're sitting here, wow. What Jonah just said was truth. The God that he worships is the true and living God. These men were changed. So it was more than just the city of Nineveh. Do you realize, you guys, that God was using Jonah during these acts of disobedience? In this act of rebellion, in this act of unfaithfulness that he was practicing there, God was still using him. Isn't that precious? That God can still use us. But you know what he's doing? It's not just that he's using him in this situation. It's God's changing Jonah. God is bringing Jonah where he really needs to be. Because Jonah witnessed this. Now, I don't know. Jonah didn't know there was a big fish going to catch him and get him where he needs to be. All he thought, he said, I'm hitting the water. And I'm just going to wait, see what the Lord does next. But I deserve everything that's happening to me. And I think that's where we often might mistake in ourselves, and we think that we deserve better. Jonah was accepting that God was in control, and he just said, I deserve what I'm getting. And the punishment that I'm receiving, I deserve it. So they throw him over in his rebellion. Now remember, Jonah, his intent was to escape the presence of the Lord, but it just brought him down. But he couldn't get away from the presence of the Lord. That's what he wanted to do, but he couldn't. First, he went down to Joppa, it says. Then he went down to the belly of the ship where he was asleep. Then he was cast into the depths of the sea. So he was going down. But folks, remember, in God's covenant love for Jonah, he prepared something for Jonah to get him where God wanted him to be. And yes, it took all these things. As he was steadily tracking away from God, trying to avoid the presence of God because of God's covenant love, God was working in his life to bring things about to get him back where he needed to be. God will never forsake his own. He will never forsake his own. But you know, that's what sin does to us in our rebellion and disobedience. It brings us down. But God will not leave us down. He'll use that. He will for his own honor and glory. But he will not leave us there. You know, could we think and could we pray that may God's working in our life, may God's sovereignty in our life, may God's love in our life prepare storms in our life? Could y'all pray for that? I mean, think about that. Would that be appropriate for us to just, God, bring a storm in my life to get me back where I need to be? If that's what it takes, do we want to be there where God wants us to be? May we desire some storms in our life to get us away from our straying from God. If we believe in covenant grace and covenant love, that steadfast love where God never forsakes us, where God never leaves us in that situation, even in the state of rebellion, that we can take comfort in that. Before we move on, I want you to give attention to God's intervention of this runaway prophet. He hurled a great wind upon the sea. The sovereignty of God caused Jonah to lose in the casting of lots. Here's God's sovereignty. He's all in control. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. These are all things that took place in his rebellion, where God used to turn him around and get him back where he needed to be. So when God's instruction comes to us, we might actively or passively do a but Jonah. But Jonah did this. Jonah always seemed to do the opposite of what God was telling him to do. But then we see the other side of it. But the Lord caused. But Jonah did this. But God did this. Does it remind you of Ephesians chapter 2? And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loves us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Y'all, I'm almost wondering if the Apostle Paul wasn't thinking about Jonah when he wrote that. Describing who we are without God, and then but God intervenes. That's covenant grace, you guys. Secondly, God's covenant grace never shuts the door on one who has experienced it. Jonah's prayer, chapter 2. Verse 17, last verse, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Verse 1 of chapter 2, then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, now folks, pay attention to this. This is like a psalm. This is a psalm that is sung in the belly of a fish by Jonah, who had just looked as far as he could. He wanted to avoid the presence of God. And notice what he says. I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight. Yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. You see, he's seeing his sinfulness. He's seeing the depth of his rebellion right here. And he's saying, but there's still hope because God has taken care of me. As uncomfortable, I would imagine that Job was so uncomfortable where he was. The waters closed in over me, verse 5, to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. But what a great understanding. I mean, it seems like finally Job gets it. It took a whale. It took a storm. It took being cast off of a ship. But he finally gets it, right? Well, I think we need to ask why Jonah run. Was he afraid? Nahum prophesied against Nineveh in Nahum 3, 1 through 3. And here's what he said. Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder. No end to the prey, the crack of the whip and the rubble of the wheel, galloping horses and bounding chariots, horsemen charging, flashing sword, glittering spear, host of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the bodies. And all for the countless whorings of the prostitutes, graceful and of deadly charms, who betray nations with her whorings, and peoples with her charms. I mean, there's problems in Nineveh. Could this have been the Nineveh that Jonah knew? And Jonah said, I don't want to go there. I won't make it out of there alive. Was he afraid? I don't think he was afraid. Oftentimes we sin out of fear for our own selves. We may avoid difficult confrontations, but are we sinning against God because there is clear instruction from God's Word? God told him exactly what to do. He knew who God was. I mean, that's what he said. He said, God, I know who you were. I didn't want to see no forgiveness. So we understand later on why he turned to run. It was basically he didn't want to see anything good happen to the Ninevites. It wasn't because he was afraid of. So this does not appear to be the case with Jonah. His sin was simply hated. He hated the people. The very people that God told him, instructed him to preach to. And Noah's prayer comes while he was within the fish. He's talking about that mercy for him. God, you saved me. I don't deserve it. He was seeing that for himself. But for some odd reason, he couldn't see that for the Ninevites. He cries out for the mercy of God for himself, Now remember, the Lord brought him to this point of repentance. He's the one that put him in the fish. He's the one that knew Jonah would pray as he did when he got to this state. And Jonah was completely dependent on the covenant promise and relationship with the Lord, and he called out to God for help based on that memory. Look at verse 7 again. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. I remembered the Lord. So Jonah was doing everything he needed to do personally. If God would have told him to go to Israel and proclaim a message, I don't think he would have run. He wouldn't have hesitated. It wasn't about fear, you guys. There was some bitterness here. There was some hatred. So God's covenant grace never shuts the door on one who has experienced. If you know the God of covenant grace that Jonah knew, there may be states in your life where you are rebellious, where you're unfaithful, where you're disobedient. God never shuts the door. But be careful that you may end up where Jonah was. In a situation that you've never seen before, never experienced before, and you're saying all the time, I know my God. I remember my God is gracious. So what happens at the end of chapter 2? He says, and the Lord spoke to the fish. God talked to a fish. Yeah. And it vomited Jonah out upon dry land. So there's something about this that Jonah needs to learn, which is our third point tonight. God's covenant grace redeems from every kindred, every tongue, every nation. I would really like to know how Jewish folks would feel about this chapter when you talk specifically about that point that God was merciful to a bunch of Gentiles. I'm sure in the days of Christ, when he was walking about Israel, they were rejecting him and he was turning to the Gentiles anyway, right? Look at Jonah chapter 3, verse 1, down through verse 5. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey in, and he called out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh, notice this, believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. Now Jonah is to go and proclaim a coming judgment against the city of Nineveh. And it was just simply the 40 days and judgment's coming, which is used often in Scripture. 40 days, 40 does seem to be the number for judgment in time. But as he proclaimed this, he was doing it with hatred and bitterness in his heart. Now think about that. In his heart, he was looking forward to watching the destruction of the people when we get to chapter 4. R.D. Phillips asks us to examine ourselves in the light of Jonah's behavior. He says this, how can we know if we also are approaching such an attitude? If our primary concern is worship, in worship, is our consumer preferences rather than the God whose name we praise, if we gaze upon the wicked around us and see mainly a threat to our Christian lifestyle instead of perishing sinners in need of the gospel, and if we pray for forgiveness of our sins but justice for the agents of a wicked culture, then it cannot be doubted that the Pharisaical spirit of Jonah is in us. Secondly, Jonah's resentment reveals a deep ignorance of God. He understood that the Lord as his God and Israel's God, but not the God of Nineveh. Someone said it this way: Jehovah is the God of the spirits of all flesh and ruleth over all the nations. Any other or more limited idea of his government reduces him, if not to the level, at least to the company of the local, territorial, geographical gods of heathendom. I was just blown away when I thought about that, you guys. So we're not looking at God as being global. You know, back in the day when I held to a position that the church was local only, I didn't see the big universal aspect of the church. I'm saying, God, you can't handle a whole lot, can you? Folks, we've got brothers and sisters around the world. That's the God we serve. China's church is growing right now and expected to be probably stronger than the American churches, the way they're growing, even in the midst of persecution right now. It'd be amazing to see in about 10 years. And maybe we're all headed to China. Just for freedom. We don't know what God's going to do. I got to keep reading this. And thus, by taking a wrong view of the relation of the heathendom to the living and true God, the God of Israel, Israel virtually embedded the very views of heathendom itself. That's what Israel did for itself. It says, God, you're our God. You can't be nobody else's God. Now, we know you created all of them, but you're not their God. You're our God. The true God is God of all the earth and all peoples. If it glorifies him to extend saving grace to Israel and those who have taken the name of Christians, it glorifies him just as much to extend the grace of the gospel to every sinner in the world. That's him. That's up to him. Notice that something was a bit different about the instructions real quick. In the beginning, he was told to go to Nineveh and call out against it. Here at this point, Jonah is told to go and call out against with the message that I will tell you. It was a message of destruction, but that is what is required in the presentation of the gospel, right? Martin Lloyd-Jones says this: the essence of evangelism is to start by preaching the law. And it is because the law has not been preached that we have had so much superficial evangelism. So evangelism must start with the holiness of God, the sinfulness of man, the demands of the law, the punishment meted out by the law, and the eternal consequences of evil and wrongdoing. It is only the man who is brought to see his guilt in this way who flies to Christ for deliverance and redemption. The message that Jonah preached was the gospel. The saving that God does. There's two sides to this, you guys, and it's always been the same. You preach judgment. You preach the law, God's standard, condemns you. On the other side, God saves. Repent and believe. Repent and believe. Repent and believe. That's all the Ninevites did, is repent and believe. That's all Jesus said was necessary. That's all the apostles said was necessary. Notice that believed God, they believed God and repented. Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Repent and believe. Look at verse 6. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself and sat with sackcloth and sat in ashes. Now here's the king. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Folks, do y'all know how I've never seen anybody, group of people repent today that much. I mean, hey, your dog at home, cover them in sackcloth. That's repentance. Your cow out in the field, your chickens, cover them in sackcloth. Everything was to be covered. This was true repentance, more than what I've seen today in individuals. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them. And he did not do it. You know, folks, when I think about this, if we were Presbyterians, we would have to wonder why, or at least make excuses why the Ninevites weren't told to baptize or circumcise their offspring. Or wonder why this did not extend to generations after generations thereafter. Because we know later that sin increased here, and Nineveh was destroyed. Eventually, Nineveh was destroyed. But for this generation, for this time, there was true repentance. I can't go anywhere but that the whole city of Nineveh, as far as we know, there may have been a handful that didn't, but as far as we can tell, that whole city repented and it stopped God from destroying it. So there was enough in it that stopped God's judgment from coming upon it. It was life-changing. But folks, the covenant of grace of God spans and covers all the redeemed of the Lord from any age. And the sign of the covenant is repentance and faith. And that is God's doing. We're talking about a promise that God made. And we're always talking about the covenant. But what is the covenant promise? The covenant promise is that God will put a new heart in you. Why do we want to hang other stuff on the covenant? Promise. Or the sign of the covenant. The sign of the covenant is a new heart. It ain't circumcision. It ain't sprinkling or baptism. The sign of the new covenant is a new heart. That's your assurance. That's why people in the Old Testament, such as Nineveh, they're good to go. Luke chapter 11 and verse 29. Read this. When the crowds were increased, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Folks, what was he talking about? What was the comparison? The comparison was repentance. Faith and repentance. It's what's been saving people all through the Old Testament and saves them today. Now this, I want you to look at chapter 4 real quick. I know I'm going long. Chapter 4. And this attitude seems to be very different that we see. Verse 1, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry." Why? Because a bunch of people became believers because they repented and believed. And God relented of the disaster. "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, is not this what I said?'" My goodness. Have y'all told God that? "God, I told you this is going to happen." Can you see Jonah? "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? There's a little bit of humor here when you think about it, you guys. Here's him talking about, God, I told you I was going to be right. And here, I just think you just need to kill me because I'm just so right. What's in his head? Pride. Maybe national pride. I don't know. But he's angry about these people becoming believers. And folks, I can't help but think, does that happen in people today? Does that happen in me and you? Is there somebody that you would get really angry if they became a child of God today? Somebody that really did you a lot of harm and a lot of wrong? Or is there somebody that you can think of right now that would just burn your grits if you learned that they had become a believer? I hope not. But this is where Jonah was. Well, we've come back downhill from Jonah chapter 2, haven't we? That prayer, confessing of God. But remember, Jonah was praying for himself. Now he seems to be praying against Nineveh, contrary to God. It's almost like, Jonah, have you forgotten who God is? The God who showed you grace. You don't think that he should show anybody else grace. Is that what it is? God, help us not to become like that as a church, as an individual, as a child of God, that we think we have it, we've got it all right, and we're perfect. No. All right, I got to quickly wrap this up. Verse 5, Jonah went out of the city and set to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now, folks, he was cheering on, bring on the fire, bring on the fire. I want to see fire and brimstone come down out of the sky. I want to see this thing get lapped up like Elijah's water. I just want to see God's judgment come down on this thing. Now, the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head. Now, folks, people think it was some kind of gourd, I forget what kind of plant they thought. It's a big, wide-leaf plant. So he found some comfort and some shade under this plant that sprang up so quick. And I think Jonah thought he deserved that too, by the way. Okay? God, I did such a good job. You're going to bless me, ain't you? Prosperity gospel? I don't know. Let's go on. So Jonah, verse 3. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm. So God appointed the plant. Then he turned around and gave it a worm that would eat it. All right? But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun arose, God appointed a scorching east wind. Now the only fire and brimstone came was on Jonah. A scorching east wind. That's a hot wind. And the sun beat down on the head of Jonah. I guarantee he was bald headed. So that he was faint, and he asked that he might die. This is the second time he's crying out to God, God, just kill me. And he said, it is better for me to die than to live. Oh, I'm so pitiful, God. God, just take me out of here. I deserve better than this. Y'all realize that's what he's asking? He really does think that high of himself. God, you didn't do what I told you to do. Kill all them Ninevites. I wanted to see that. It ain't doing it now. Now you're causing this plant to give me some shade for just a little break. And then the next day, the plant's gone, and this wind is killing me out here, and nothing's happening to watch. He's just sitting up there all by himself, just crying. But God said to Jonah, verse 9, do you do well to be angry for the plant? Is it your right? That's what he was asking. Is it your right to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. Now, folks, think about what God is putting him into place of doing. It's almost like I wish we had Jonah chapter 5, but we don't. God stopped it here. So God said, you didn't have nothing to do with that plant. I caused that. I did that. And now you think that you're just in being angry about it. Then notice what he compares that plant compared to all those souls in Nineveh. Verse 11, and should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? So it wasn't just he was going to kill all the people. He was going to destroy the city. Okay? And he says there's 120,000 people. Now, folks, I just want to comment. Don't think that's talking about kids. That is not talking about kids. That's talking about spiritual ignorance. Archaeologists have dug up Nineveh. It would have been tough to get more than 120,000 people in there. Not 120,000 kids plus their parents. 120,000, period. Okay? That would have been tough. Like I said, Gulfport, Biloxi, together combined. And they were probably more tightly packed too. But the idea is that Jonah had this idea that God, you don't have a right to do something that I think you don't. Like I said, if we had Jonah chapter 5, we might know a little more. But it ends right here. In that little comparison of a plant and a whole city of people, of 120,000 people. I want to close with this, you guys. Know this. This is God still working. God prepared the gourd, he prepared the worm, and he prepared that wind for Jonah's benefit. That was it. Ultimately, God was working on Jonah. Understand that all that comes into your life, yes, there are hard things sometimes. God's working on you. If you're his child, he's bringing change in you. And he can use difficult situations to correct your silly attitudes about the things around you in your life. Now, got to close with Spurgeon. Jonah was a man of faith and a man of prayer. And God honored him exceedingly by making his word to turn the whole city upside down. For my part, I hardly know of any other man who ever had so high an honor put upon him as this man had. It is just possible that if you or I had made a king on his throne to come down from it and robe himself in sackcloth, and if we had seen a whole city, men, women, and children, all crying out for mercy as the result of one sermon from us, we might have been as greatly foolish through the intoxication of pride as this man was foolish through the vehement zeal for God, which happened to take a harsh shape. Instead of being tempered and softened and sweetened by a recognition of the great love and kindness of God and by a sweet delight in those gracious attributes of his character, Jonah was grandly stern amid a wicked generation. He was one of God's Ironsides. He was the man for a fierce fight, and he would not hold back his hand from the use of the sword or do the work of the Lord half-heartedly. He was one who wished to make thorough work of any he undertook and to go to the very end of it. We want more of such men nowadays. He was not lacking in backbone, yet he was lacking in heart. In that respect, we would not like to be like him. He was singularly strong where so many in these days are grievously weak. Perhaps he is all the more criticized and condemned because the virtue which he possessed is so rare today. The faults he had were on that side on which most modern professors do not err. And therefore, Pharisee-like, they are content to condemn the man for that which they do not themselves commit, because they are not brave enough and strong enough to fall into such a fault. What Spurgeon is trying to tell us there is we do need backbone. Jonah had backbone, but he was missing out on the heart. We need that too. We need both sides of this. We need to be faithful to the Word of God, folks. We need to be faithful and proclaim it and preach it. At the same time, we need to do it in love. We need to do it in love. We don't deserve what God's given us. But we don't exalt ourselves above others, because we're all in the same boat. All have sinned. There's none righteous. Not one of us. In here or out there. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for blessing us so. You know our needs. You know our struggles. May you use this in the life of Jonah to bring change in us and make us aware of who we are and what we should be doing. And even cause us to check our own attitudes about the love that we have for others around us. And Father, we are in a mind of graciousness, always remembering that we're not deserving, and we're definitely not more deserving than someone else. And we thank you and praise you for this. We ask all this. Ask you to bless our week. Ask forgiveness in Christ's name. Amen.